so often we get caught up, especially kind of post charismatic things, of looking for everything extraordinary, something, you know, as opposed to regular dealing with God in His providence as He set things up to run and as He guides them, and looking to God through His Word and through sacrament and through prayer and fellowship, which somehow that doesn't get in there in that particular articulation of it, though it should be, because we give gifts to each other, and that's ordinary. That's a regular thing, week by week, day by day, where we depend on God through each other, through the body of Christ. So let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get after it here. Our Father, we ask that You would guide us as we try to understand the best we can. We pray that You'd guide us by Your Spirit, the teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ has given, and we pray that You would edify us and build us up in it. We pray in His name. And amen. Okie dokie. So let me clue you in as far as my plan, get a little broader for this eschatology thing, and then jump right into what looks like kind of a heavy outline, but it's really three things, one thing, three times. So we'll get over it three times, and maybe we'll understand it once by the end of it. That's kind of the idea. So the plan right now is we've been, had this like kind of long eschatology course that's gone from Adam and has landed us here with Jesus and His teaching about eschatology. And we've taken a lot of time looking at the Olivet Discourse and its biggest articulation there in Matthew 24 and 25. And we've come to the end last week of the part of this generation, and we move into the next part where it's the distant, which we'll get to as the organization here. But if we're reading this correctly, where there's something that goes on in Jesus' own generation, but He's also predicting something that's going to go on at the end of the world when He comes to judge and so on, that leaves a big gap in the middle. Right? And we're right in the middle of it. Okay, we're maybe 20 centuries into the middle of it, however far the middle goes. In any event, we're in the middle of something, and that's still part of the eschatology. What's going on right now, what's gone on for the last 20 centuries, is part of eschatology as we build toward and move toward the culmination when Jesus Christ returns. So my thought right now is to take a look at the Olivet Discourse, just the rest of it very briefly, to see the shape of it, and then to help you with that shape of it to discern how people look at that text from a futurist standpoint, what they're doing from a preterist standpoint, what I'm doing, what we're doing, and then from a hyper-preterist standpoint or a full preterist standpoint, what they're doing, and then be critical of the full preterist and kind of the denunciation, the brief denunciation of hyper-preterism for part three. And now I think that'll come together and make sense on this. So when we're done with this today, my plan is to take a break for this for 2 weeks while I recoup, because teaching eschatology is no small task, I'll have you know. R.C. Sproul wouldn't teach on eschatology for years. He'd know your basic Christian eschatology, but he wouldn't take a position. He would not teach on it because he didn't know. There's too much to handle. There's too much to get a hold of. So I feel like I'm in the swamp in that. And I want to be able to have some clear steps ahead to move forward and pull this thing together. So a couple weeks on for letting me do some studying will be good. In the meantime, I just happened upon, through my own kind of discipleship work with another person, some really good teaching on family worship. And I thought, wow, I can pull something together for a couple weeks and encourage us in that, while at the same time trying to get back up to speed on what I'm doing with eschatology so I can wrap it up nicely. So after today, my plan is to have a week or two break, study family worship a little bit, and then come right back with a running start into Jesus Christ's resurrection, the church age, where we're at now, and then the culmination as Jesus returns, and try to wrap up the whole eschatology course that way. That's my plan, so we'll see how it goes. As far as the plan goes for today, I want to consider the end, the kind of conclude this work on the Olivet Discourse. So open to the scripture to Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25. And if you have a red letter Bible like I do, turns out up here, you'll see all of Matthew 23, 24, with a couple exceptions there. And 25 is just Jesus teaching. And in Matthew 23, what's going on there? What do we see going on in Matthew chapter 23? Sure, Jesus denouncing the leadership, the Pharisees in particular, the scribes, and their own sins, their sins against God and against their own people, right? Where they're binding heavy weights on people and they're shutting the door of the kingdom against them. And Jesus is saying, woe to them. What does woe mean? Not like woo, like you're pulling back on the horse reins, but what does woo mean here? Cursed are you. That's a curse, right? Jesus is cursing Israel. He's cursing Jerusalem, and he's weeping. And this is Jesus coming then as a prophet, denouncing Israel. And then he turns around, and his disciples say, hey, look at all this great stuff. And he talks about the judgment that's going to come in that generation. Okay. So we have that, and I spent a good deal of time on this a number of weeks back. It's been a couple months now. But I want to, and I'll do it on both sides of this, try to impress upon you the structure of the Olivet Discourse. That there's one part of it, and it's bound together verbally, it's bound together thematically. And there's another part of it that's bound together verbally and bound together thematically, that there are two parts. There's a near fulfillment, that is, in that generation, just like Jesus says in verse 34. But then there's also a distant fulfillment that he has in mind that he moves to in verse 36, in chapter 24, when he makes a comment concerning that day and hour. There's a transition from that point on to the distant future. So we have that in our outline. So the organization number one, the Olivet Discourse, there is a soon, this generation, coming of Jesus. And we put around the events of AD 70, but we just mark that date because that's the fall of Jerusalem, even though, again, there are 4 years of run-up to that and all sorts of things that are built into that judgment, not just the culmination of it. And Jesus gets at that, saying, hey, there are all these signs that are coming, but they're proximate signs. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's its desolation, and you need to get out of the city. Okay, so we have that addressed from verse 3 all the way down to verse 35. Now, in your editions, as we look at the English Bible sitting in front of us, oftentimes we'll have, like, editors, headlines over sections, saying, hey, here's the caption for this section, or here's the title for this section. And so from 3, verse 3, right on down to verse 35, Jesus is talking about that generation, his own generation, his own time, judging Israel, and particularly the leaders of Israel, for rejecting Messiah. Not just rejecting Messiah, but putting him to death. Murdering Messiah, just like they had done with the prophets in time past. But here comes the prophet of God, the very one, just like the parable he told, oh, this is the owner of the vineyard's son. Why don't we kill him and we'll be able to have the vineyard? Right? And so the father then has retribution on those guys. He kills those murderers and burns their city. These are the things Jesus is saying that allude to what we're talking about. The generation, that generation that suffered the wrath of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, and we talked about that, the Greek word parousia, his coming in the clouds, his coming with glory, and so on, in that very generation. Now, was that a physical coming? Did Jesus show up in the sky on clouds in AD 70? I think they did. Oh, did Jesus physically show up? Was there a physical return? Because Jesus was physically taken up from the apostles, right, in Acts 1. He goes up and he's taken away by the clouds, and the angels say you're going to see him come back in the same way you saw him go. So we know that there's a bodily return of Jesus that's in view, but not in that generation. The coming in that generation is a coming of destruction, of judgment, but also of vindication for the Christians. That this old model, the old covenant, the temple with it, all the temple worship with it, is destroyed. It's gone. It's no longer, and it's been destroyed for almost 2,000 years. So the Jews have had to change their game. Right? They can no longer practice Judaism as they had, and as according to the scriptures, because Jesus destroyed it, but he built up his own body. Right? The body of the church. And the New Testament makes much of that, saying, oh, well, see, the temple was just a type. You're the living stones. You're the temple. The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple. Right? So you can see the typological move, and this is going to be what we're talking about in a couple of weeks, how Christ now builds his church and fills the earth with his people, making a temple out of his people. We'll get there. But in that generation, Jesus comes in judgment upon those who murdered him. Any questions on that, the setup from verses 3 to 35? I got it right? Yeah. As far as that first section. We spent a lot of time on that first section. The second section is a distant, that day and hour coming. Again, this is a near demonstrative pronoun. This pulpit versus that pulpit. That means distant. One way or another, could be in time, could be in space or whatever. But this is near, that is far. This generation, Jesus says, will not pass away until all these things take place. But of that day and hour, nobody knows. Okay, so we have a clear distinction in the text, in the words of Jesus, between the near and the far, the soon and the distant. Okay, so from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 then, all the way down to the end of Matthew chapter 25, the rest of the Olivet Discourse is about a distant coming of Jesus Christ, his parousia in the far future, whenever that is. And he does this, there are these four things that go on that seems to be in your outline. Number one, so Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, that is the remainder of the chapter, chapter 24. We have a sudden, unexpected judgment in the future. And he gives a bunch of examples. Hey, like in the days of Noah, you know, they had all this time, and they made fun of Noah, and he's out there building this boat. Then all at once, the judgment comes. And those scoffers were taken in judgment. And he's saying, my parousia, my coming, is going to be like that. No one's going to know when it comes. There aren't going to be signs ahead of time letting you know. Now that's a thematic distinction from the first half, or first part, of the Olivet Discourse, where he's giving all sorts of signs. Here are approximate signs, here are immediate signs. When you see him get out, see, I told you ahead of time. Right? You got all the signs, but on the distant coming of Jesus, no signs, it's just going to come, like a thief in the night. Right? It's going to come upon you quickly and unexpected. Yeah, Kevin. Only by mistake.
Oh.
Yeah, only by mistake.
So 35 should be
35 should be in the first part. Yeah, just as the editors have it.
Oh. It seems like it's talking about heaven and earth passing away, so that wouldn't be.
So I think it's more rather than it could be that it could be something like looking for the the dissolving of the earth or the burning of the. I think it's more like a prophetic saying like. The terra firma, which you trust in God made, has a better chance of disappearing under your feet than my words have to being false. I think it's like a prophetic, bolstering of his words, rather than an eschatological consideration as such. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's how I'm taking it anyway. But it could be an eschatological consideration of the heavens and the earth passing away or being purified by fire or something like that. But I take it as a prophetic comment. Right, and that's just the thing is I don't think that is that, right? I think he's now taking near and far and stretching them out, saying, here's this generation stuff, trust me, I've told you all about it, the world will pass away, but my words won't. Now, concerning that day and hour, moving forward, looking forward, right? So that's how I'm taking it anyway, is that division between 35 and 36. If it's between 34 and 35, yeah, I don't know that it makes much of a difference. Good question, though. Yeah.
Amazon reviews do you have for your position versus the other position that might say not mine, although I'm thinking it, not knowing what that means concerning that day and hour,
Right. Putting
it in a sense of figure of speech and a continuation of a language, you're not saying in the future though concerning that future day and hour, like you're saying, what is what you're saying now, is that dogmatic? Is that Reformed view only? Is that
not
where
it.
Is that? Where, give me some reviews.
Yeah,
I'm thinking. I don't see it myself. I mean, I'm just ignorant of it. It seems I don't get where that
changes the subject.
Verse 36 makes this big jump over to future.
Okay, good. I'm not going to give you the bibliography because I don't have time.
Yeah,
15 minutes, and I don't really have the know-how, but. Down there under letter number 3, letter D, I've tried to summarize what I think are the linguistic and thematic realities of this text that make me separate it and give me a foothold against hyperpreterism, who wants to see all of it as taken care of in the first century. Okay, so we'll get there. Let me keep rolling because I'm not going to get through if I don't go. Okay, so the end of chapter 24 is Jesus talking about a sudden judgment that nobody sees coming. The beginning of chapter 24, he's talking about a judgment that all his believers should see coming because he's given them the signs. Yeah, thematic difference, right? The difference in theme. Different kind of judgment. It comes a different way. You don't see one coming, you do see the other coming. Number 2 under letter B, the first 13 verses, the wise and foolish virgins. You got the 10 virgins. Some of them don't bring enough oil. They're waiting around for the bridegroom to come. When he finally comes, some of them trim their, they don't have enough oil. They say, give us some. Say, oh, I'll go. Go buy some because we give you ours. We're not going to have enough. And they miss it. They miss getting into the wedding feast. Right, so we have this unexpected coming. We know the master of the groom's coming. We just don't know when. And these foolish virgins don't do it right. The wise virgins do. And they get into the party. And again, as I'm reading that, we're talking about this long period of waiting and doing it wisely, waiting for the master to return, which is the next one, he says. Now, verses 14 through 30, number 3. The talents, right? He gives the 3 of them talents, and one gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1, and so on. And then the master goes on a long trip. He's gone. They don't know when he's going to return. And then suddenly he does return, and he calls them up. He says, okay, now let's see what you did with my 10. Let's see what you did with my 5. Let's see what you did with my 1. Oh, you buried it, but you knew by your own words that I was this kind of guy. So he's under judgment. These guys receive blessing. So we have a judgment reality along with rewards for what's going on in the master's absence. And then it culminates at the end of that with Jesus speaking very plainly. He's going to come and sit on a throne of judgment with all his angels and judge the nations, separating the sheep from the goats and so on, giving the sheep eternal life and the goats eternal death. Okay, so all that sounds like, to me, very clearly, end judgment, and the period in between with what's going to happen. Where the first section of the Olivet Discourse doesn't have any of that. It's all this now, this generation, these signs, watch out, I've told you so. And then the second part of the Olivet Discourse is all about this expansive time and what we do with it and what he's going to do in the end. See, so those are the thematic differences between the two parts of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I think I can do number 2 here in about a minute, if it makes sense. Because it really does help you see how people are looking at this text, and not just the Olivet Discourse, but also the Book of Revelation and other prophecies as well. But we can focus in on the Olivet Discourse to kind of illustrate this. Okay, so look at number 2, spectrum of interpretation. Letter A, the futurist. The futurist sees the whole of Matthew 24 and 25 as distant future fulfillment from the original audience. In other words, the disciples gathered around Jesus saying, hey, tell us when these things are going to be and what's the sign of your coming at the end of the age. He's talking about something, all of it, far distant future from them. Okay? That's the futurist position. It's not taking place in that generation. This generation means that generation whenever it happens, or means the Jews, or means something else. But certainly doesn't mean in the time frame of the Jesus' contemporaries, that generation, the way the word naturally means and means all the time that Matthew uses it. Okay, so futurism looks to the future for fulfillment, the distant future, not the immediate future. Yeah.
So they don't see any near fulfillment at all. I mean, they don't look at that and go, wow, some of that was...
They'll see, and I think some of it. They'll pick pieces like, for instance, when you go to Luke and it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you say, oh, well, see, that's immediate fulfillment right there. But the problem is they don't take the same words in Matthew and Mark and say, oh, well, Jesus says the abomination of desolation, and Luke says the Jerusalem surrounded by armies. They don't see those together. They see them as two different things, to the point where every dispensationalist I read, dispensationalists are always futurists. That's part of being a premillennial anyway. That kind of ties together that way. They'll be saying nothing in Matthew 24 is that generation. It's all future. So a pure futurism, which is not uncommon, and probably the majority report of people you run into, will see all of this as a distant fulfillment. Okay? Preterism, the one I've been teaching you, sees part of it as a that generation fulfillment, and part of it as a far distant fulfillment. Okay? Now, full preterism, the far end of the spectrum, sees all of it as fulfilled in that generation. All of it is fulfilled in Jesus' generation. No distant future fulfillment at all. So you can kind of balance that. The futurists see all this in fulfillment. The full preterists see all that generation fulfillment. The preterism that I think is an orthodox preterism, and I'm trying to teach you, sees both. It sees, based upon the text itself and the words themselves and the themes themselves, not just importing a futurism or importing a preterism, but trying carefully to distinguish between what Jesus is saying, which breaks off in my verse 36 bill, and that's why I see those texts and say, well, I'm a preterist here, but I'm a futurist there. And that's what I take to be historic preterism. Okay? Does that make sense as far as that spectrum? So it can be all distant, which is very common. Or it can be all fulfilled in that first generation, which is pretty uncommon, although we have folks in town here that teach that. Or we have what I've been teaching you, that there is some that's fulfilled in that generation based upon the text, and there's another fulfillment at the end of history. Any questions on that kind of spectrum? I just want to kind of get it in your head so you can see it and think about it. A little bit like a theater talk. Yep.
Another
text and it's fulfilled now, but it's also going to be recapitulated and refilled again. So it's
right.
not that only one thing with per text.
Sure. And that's sure, you bet. So what Kim means by that is there's a way of looking at prophecy to see there's a sense in which it's fulfilled in the near, and that same prophecy, the same words, is a sense in which it can be fulfilled in the distance. Good enough, and there's, if that's on the table, we can detail or deal with it on its own merits. I've been trying to present from this text, which I'll get to number three, when denouncing hyperpreterism, that there are clues in the text, and big fat clues, as far as I'm concerned, that should make us think the way I've tried to set it up for you. This first part is the near fulfillment, and the last part is the far fulfillment, rather than kind of mixing it up and having it run through where we have near and far and every verse and something like that, which I think is maybe more along the lines of what those might be thinking. Good question or comment. Other questions or comments on number two there? Just kind of seeing that spectrum of interpretation using futurism and full preterism as a distant ends, and then a preterist position in the middle. So let me mention then, as I move into number three, that futurism is, I think unwarranted by the text, because Jesus says this generation, but I think it's a legitimate, faithful, orthodox position. I don't begrudge my futurist brothers for being futurists. I think they're wrong, but I understand exactly what they're doing, but I think it's within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. I do not think full preterism is within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Full preterism saying all, and not just with this text, but full preterism, in other words, all the prophecies of the New Testament and the Old Testament are fulfilled in that first generation, in the first century, I think is wildly outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity, where futurism is not. Does that make sense? So we could kind of paint them as this teeter-totter, and here's the futurism on one side, and here's full preterism on the other. But that doesn't really reflect the reality that futurism is Orthodox and full preterism is not. Okay, it's heresy. It's something that we've even named in the scripture as heresy. Specifically, and I got that in the text down there, 2 Timothy 2:14-19, where Philetus and Hymenaeus, I think, are upsetting the faith of some, saying the resurrection's already occurred. Right? Now the full preterists say, well, it hadn't occurred yet because 87 hadn't happened and all this kind of stuff, but the church has never taken and understood it that way. And it's obvious enough, and we can just move right into number three. So a denunciation of what's called hyperpreterism or full preterism. And those are usually used synonymously, though, again, we'll get there in a second. There are distinctions of hyperpreterism. In other words, any given text, any given prophecy, you know, we could look at it and say, well, based upon what the text says or these words and this and so on, I think it's already been fulfilled. For instance, like the man of sin and so on in 2 Thessalonians, I think that's been fulfilled. I think it has earmarks in the text of already going on in Paul's time and so on. So I'm a preterist when it comes to that text, but I'm not a preterist when it comes to other texts. A full preterist sees all of them being fulfilled in that first century. That's the unorthodox position. Not this or that text, if that makes sense, right? Because there's kind of a spectrum or a sliding scale of preterism, depending on which text you're looking at, right? Yeah, Kim.
Sorry, I love questions. So I'm never clear on, like, where amillennialism and all that stuff fits with this thing. Would that be the full preterism, the amillennialism?
No. So the millennial question, good question. The question is, how does the millennial question, pre-op, post-millennial, fit in with the preterism or the futurism or the historicism and other different ways of looking at prophecy? And the thing is, it simply doesn't. There are different issues that overlap in different ways, but you can be a futurist in an all-mill, you can be a preterist in an all-mill, you can be a historicist in an all-mill, because the millennial question really has to do with Revelation 20, and kind of the shape of history based upon the next Jesus of Revelation 20, which we'll get to. That's kind of what we're going to be moving to as we come back to this and we'll look forward to that. Yeah, Amy.
Would a full preterist not believe that Jesus is going to return again?
So the question is, would a full preterist, a hyper-preterist, not believe that Jesus is going to return again? Correct. I don't understand. It's one of those deals, and I think I mentioned this before, it's like the King James only debate. I think it's so crazy, I don't want to spend my time thinking about it. I got other things to think about rather than saying, right? It's just, it's so crazy to me, so far outside of like the pale that I haven't really decided to spend my time on it. So I can't say that I can articulate very clearly and defend, you know, from their standpoint, a full preterist position, but I'm going to denounce it nonetheless because I think whether I understand it entirely or not, it's not the point. I think they misunderstand the Bible and it's obvious at certain points. Though I'm happy to have a discussion with somebody, have them fine-tune me in there or something like that. But yeah, so they're not looking for future fulfillment And how that works and how they think of it is kind of weird. And that actually shows how strangely non-Christian the thinking is. How far out of the pale of Christian orthodoxy it really is. But let me get in a few minutes, try to work this out. Okay, first thing is, all the Christian creeds war against hyperpreterism. Right? So we got like 4th century creeds from the church that are clearly looking forward to the return of Christ bodily, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and so on. So clearly the early church in its creedal articulations was not full preterist. Okay? That's obvious enough because these 4th century creeds are looking forward to the eschaton, looking forward to the end. And so if we, and again, as the Apostles' Creed, the statement of Christian faith that we cannot, that binds us? No. It binds us in a certain sense that it's one of the historic creeds, one of the Catholic creeds, and it's important, but it's not infallible. Neither is the Nicene Creed, neither is the Athanasian Creed, these Catholic creeds. However, all of them agree that hyperpreterism is false. That ought to be a clue for us. That ought to ring a bell in our heads and say, oh, slow down. Ooh, that's the woe on this one. Slow down. Take it easy. Because sometimes we get caught in an idea and then we see it everywhere and just run and run and run. Right? That's a sophomore mistake. It's a schoolboy mistake. When you see something and say, yeah, I think I get it, and then you can't see anything else. You can't take other opinions. You can't figure it out. And I think that's the kind of stuff that goes on with people when they finally get a hold of preterism. To some degree, they're like, oh, how didn't I see this before? And then it's hard to put the brakes on. And I'm going to show you where some brakes are. So there's letter A. Hyperpreterism is precluded by historic Christianity, that is, the Catholic creeds of the Christian Church. There are also other unfulfilled prophecies. I've got a small list because I'm a preterist. Romans 8, where it talks about the earth groaning and waiting for the redemption of the sons of men, is a tremendous text against hyperpreterism because of the earthly physical response of, well, the curse of God upon the physicality of creation, and we're groaning, the earth groaning, and we are too, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Is this my resurrected body? Are we on a new heavens and new earth remade in righteousness? Paul's anticipating that there, and I think they're hard pressed to say that has gone on. In the physical sense that Paul's looking for it there. Because they have to spiritualize everything, right, in order to make it make sense, because everything kind of looks the same before AD 70 and after it. Right? I mean, the world and so on. So you can imagine that Romans 8 is going to be tough for them. Compare that also with John 5, where Jesus talks about, hey, it's going on right now that the dead are hearing and coming out of the grave, but he also talks about later on there's going to be a resurrection physically from the grave. So there's a spiritual reality that Jesus is working on right now that will generate a physical reality as well in the future. So there's a physicality of the thing that wars against hyperpreterism or full preterism. Romans 11, that is to say the Jews, Jesus calling Israel back, or God calling Israel back, and that being life from the dead for the world. Is Israel in the church? Are the Jews wholesale brought into Christianity and trust Christ? The answer is absolutely not. So we don't see that having been fulfilled yet. Revelation 20, verse 6 and following. So I read Revelation 20 very much like an awe mill, saying we're in this millennium now. The 1,000 years of Jesus' reign is what we're doing now. But there's stuff that goes on after that, like the loosing of Satan for a bit. And that goes on that I think is still future. We might be in the middle of the millennium, but we're not through with it yet. And that anticipates more things. So there are a number of texts in the Bible that have things that haven't been fulfilled. And I think that wars against hyperpreterism as well. Any questions on that? Quick questions? Hyperpreterism makes nonsense of the Lord's Supper. Do this till I come. So the Lord's Supper should have been administered from AD 33 to AD 70, and that's it. Because Jesus came in AD 70, right? So therefore the Lord's Supper has a pretty short shelf life. The church shouldn't be doing that now because he has already come, right? But we're doing it in anticipation of his coming. And the church has been doing that from day one. So anyways, that liturgical reality wars against hyperpreterism as well. Yes?
Who would be, a notable hyperpreterist to, if one wanted to explore the opposition side?
Well, I think it's preterisarchive.com. If you just look up preterism, you can kind of like, you can find sites that really do have a tremendous amount of information and people. But if my position is a minority report, which it is, hyperpreterism is like a footnote to a minority report in the history of the church. It's that far off of the beaten path. And I'll readily admit that my position is off the beaten path generally, but I can find positions through history that are very, very similar or the same. Hyperpreterism is not like that. Right? It's a different beast. It has similar things going for it, but it comes around to be a different sort of thing than just a regular Orthodox preterism. Because it messes with the church. It messes with history. It messes with redemption. It has us be thinking about salvation in different ways than Orthodox Christianity would have also. Yeah, Miley.
So does that mean, like what you just said, the vast majority of evangelical Christians, or that they call themselves, are not
hyper-preterists,
a few of them are preterists, but most of them are
future? Maybe in the current setting, sure. Historically, most of them are probably historicists. Historically, I think it's probably the majority of report, but we need to talk about that here because it doesn't work on my teeter-totter. As far as trying to like balance, show the difference between full preterism, futurism, and preterism middle. So the preterism I'm teaching is certainly a minority report within the whole of church history. And that's probably enough. There are other positions. We'll keep moving because we're past time here. So we'll wrap it up here. And this is the same thing we've talked about, but it will help you. It will give you the verses to kind of pull together and see what I'm talking about. The organization of the Olivet Discourse itself wars against full preterism. That's what we're talking about to begin with, right? So the words "this generation," we find binding the first section, beginning and end, binding up that first section from chapter 23, in 36, all the way to chapter 34, which is the first section of the Olivet Discourse. This generation, right? We're talking about. After that, no, this generation is used. Similarly, the phrase "all these things" or "these things," that near demonstrative pronoun "these," not "those," "these," we see used chapter 23, verse 36, and all the way down again to chapter 24, verse 3, where the disciples say, "When will these things be?" Right? And then Jesus says, "These things will all take place in this generation," verses 33 and 34. So again, bookended that section, beginning and end of that section. And again, not used after that. After that, it's of that day and that hour, not these things. Okay. And that's number three, that day and hour begins the far fulfillment. The note in between, I mentioned the Greek parousia, is found throughout. Right? So that's an argument point for one who would see the whole of all the discourse is talking about one thing, a futurist or a full preterist. Saying, well, it's all parousia. That's true enough, but parousia is used in different senses in those two sections. That's my argument anyways. I put it in there as a note because it's kind of against my position, but I think it's understandable. It's not a problem for the position, but I mentioned it for your sake. Finally, number four, and this I mentioned to begin with, the known signs of Jesus' coming, where he labors these signs that they'll see and understand and get out of the way. And the first section, and the second section there, unknown and surprise coming for the whole second half. So the structure of the Olivet Discourse itself wars against the full preterism. Okay, just like I think it wars against the futurism. And it settles us in a preterism where we have that generation fulfillment of those things that Jesus said are going to happen in that generation. And then we have a distant fulfillment and we maintain Christian orthodoxy in the meantime. Two thumbs up on maintaining Christian orthodoxy, which full preterism does not in any number of ways. So I mentioned it and I've done a lesson on preterism before, or full preterism before, because there are folks in our community here in Columbia County who are running around church to church teaching that stuff. And they teach until they get booted out of that church and they go to the next one. That's kind of how heresy goes, by the way. So it's worth keeping an eye on. And I want you to distinguish what I'm teaching you from that. In other words, I don't want you going out thinking, oh, well, Prusik said, preterism's good. And then this guy who's a preterist, but not all preterism's preterism. Just like everything else. There are distinctions to be made and trying to understand it carefully. So I hope that's a benefit to you, trying to pull together the Olivet Discourse and distinguish our position from what I think is a heterodox position of full preterism. Any final questions? Yes, sir.
You
use the word full preterism. Is that
same as hyper?
Yeah. So those are used interchangeably, though, again, we're talking about a total position here where a full preterist or a hyper preterist would see every prophecy as already fulfilled in the first century, right? But there can be there's gradations where maybe someone says, well, 99% of all the prophecies are fulfilled in the first century, but 1% still to be fulfilled. That guy's not a full preterist, right? It's a full preterism that is the unorthodox position, not any particular text they may be expositing, if that makes sense. But as far as your question, those two words are often used simply interchangeably, right? Yeah.
Did the futurists just ignore AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, or they don't see it as?
Yeah, I think they look at, again, the Luke text and say, okay, well, Jesus was talking about that then, but as far as their eschatological concerns, it's almost like it bears no weight at all. It's not an issue. It's not important. Where, as I look at it, and certainly as the first century Christians looked at it, it's a big deal. It's a tremendous deal what's going on there. As the Jews looked at it, it's the death of Judaism and all this kind of stuff. So, yeah, it's a big deal. And futurists kind of, and historicists and idealists often, all of them, kind of lose it. Right? It's the preterists that hang on to that and kind of help us see it. Yeah.
They can see it as a type of what's coming, mm-hmm. right? So they don't totally ignore it, but they don't give it the weight of, like, Judaism's wiped out.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of the big
you bet. You bet. So it can be a type of judgment that they're looking for, but as far as even broader than that, the anticipations all through the New Testament of a coming judgment right now, and we're on the cusp of it, kind of thing, they have to stretch those out. Because they're not thinking of it in those first century terms. Yeah, Amy?
Well, I wonder how many people know about it at this point. You know, like if they're later being taught that in
sure.
history, or they know that we can do it for anything.
Yeah. Yeah, you bet.
Lost on a lot of our current
it gets lost and we don't know it, and therefore we can't know the importance of it if we don't know it, right? Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Isn't it explained among teachers as the fulfillment or the very end of one dispensation, showing the complete end of the dispensation or the beginning?
Sure.
Just loosely use that term as dispensationalist, but it's dividing of how Christ interacted with his people throughout time.
The end of the old covenant and the opening of the new covenant.
Right, which means it's study, just not as what you're explaining.
Right, not with all the significance we're talking about,
right.
but with certain significance, if it's studied at all, and sometimes it's just simply missed. But we're well over time now, so why don't we close up and pray, and we'll get after it sooner than later.